If you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Lamentations. If it's not creased in your Bible, I think I can understand that. It's found immediately after Jeremiah. And while you're searching for the book of Lamentations, true story, when I, not long after I became a Christian, I kind of got into this habit of just letting my Bible flop open and that'd be my verse for the day. A little superstitious, but I was young, so you could excuse me that. God cured me of that when my Bible got creased in Lamentations, by the way. It would always flop open, and my day would start out with, oh, my goodness. Well, while you're turning there, you know, in his classic book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis once said this, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and distractions of love is hell." Wow. That's a very powerful statement. And it doesn't take very long running round the block in this world before we come to a conclusion that love is a very dangerous thing. I mean, stop and think back when you were a teenager and maybe you fell in love for the first time and you fretted and sweated over making your feelings known. In fact, when we talk about breaking that news to somebody else that we really care about them, isn't it interesting that sometimes we use the phrase, putting ourselves out there? Because when we do, if love's received, if love's reciprocated, it's the most wonderful thing in the world. But when love is rejected, oh, there are few things more awful to experience than that. You know, love is a risk. There's no two ways about it. And I think of all the people in history that would go down in time as having been willing to take that risk, to extend themselves, to put themselves out there, if you will, in love. Well, few, I think, belong on that list more highly than the prophet Jeremiah. For 40 years, he warned an audience that ranged at best from ambivalent about his message to at worst outright hostile, in fact, violently hostile to his message. He declared the word that the bills for Israel's rebellion against God were going to come due. And when you stop and think about it, when that in fact happened, if you were with us last week when we went through Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 1 through 10, that describes the horror of the Babylonian armies finally breaching the walls of Jerusalem after a nearly two-year siege. Starvation, disease were rampant. By the time they got there, the amount of people that would even be willing to lift a sword to defend the city on the inside was next to nothing. King Zedekiah, who immediately prior to this had been told by Jeremiah that if you repent and trust God and open the gates of the city and welcome the Babylonians in, you'll be spared, you and your household. The city itself will be spared. But if you don't, you will end up in Babylon and your entire family will be slaughtered before your eyes and the city will be burned. Well, truer words were never spoken. Now, again, Jeremiah watched the fulfillment of his prophecy from behind the walls of a prison. And if you or I were in Jeremiah's shoes, as you watched how God caused these prophecies to become vividly and literally true, how do you suppose you would react if you were in Jeremiah's sandals? If there was ever an occasion where you might excuse somebody from taking a huge heaping helping of "I told you so," it would have been then. But how did Jeremiah respond? Well, tonight, as I mentioned, we're going to take a bit of a departure from the book of Jeremiah, but not really a departure, because the book of Lamentations was written somewhere between Jeremiah chapter 39 and Jeremiah chapter 40. And as we see, not only how Jeremiah responded to seeing the destruction of Jerusalem, but also through the inspiration of God's Spirit, how God himself looked upon the destruction of Jerusalem as Jerusalem experienced the wages of sin being death. Well, we're going to see up close and personal how risky love can be. And yet, there's a reward behind it. Because even in the midst of the darkness, even in the midst of the sadness and the destruction that is the setting for this study in Lamentations, we're going to see beacons of hope. We're going to see in Lamentations five different poems, if you will. I guess we could call them song sheets, lyric sheets that were actually sung, that Jeremiah put together to tell this story. And just a little bit of insight for those of you who want to dig a little bit deeper into that. Each of these chapters that we find in Lamentations are formatted in a pattern that we would call an acrostic. If you've ever read through Psalm 119, for instance, in your Bible, you'll see above each section of that psalm, the longest chapter really in the Bible, you'll see above each of them a different Hebrew letter. Well, it was a very common form of Hebrew poetry to write a poem that would begin with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, we see this in the book of Lamentations. Evidently, Jeremiah was very well skilled and very well trained in using that particular format. But as we see these songs, these lamentations, if you will, these blues lyrics, if you want to use a modern term, we'll also get the opportunity to be able to make sense of not only where the heart of God was during these times of suffering, but where God will be when we go through times of suffering as well. And hopefully, by the end of this short book, we'll discover a thing or two about where our hearts need to be when difficulties, when hard times, when, well, maybe even the bills for our own rebellion come due within our lives. So let's pray as we begin to launch out into this new book study in the book of Lamentations, that the Lord would speak to us about where he is when things get tough. Lord, I thank you that as we approach your word, we discover beyond a shadow of a doubt not just how real your word is, that it doesn't duck the hard subjects, that there is no such thing as a too difficult to handle basket of issues when it comes to what your scripture has to say. But I thank you, Lord, that it not only shows us how you're willing to deal with the tough issues of life, but it also shows us some amazing insights into the work that you want to do in our lives when we, just by living in this fallen, sinful world, and we, by the things that we've said and the things that we've done that have dug the hole pretty deep for ourselves, how you want us to make sense of this, and you don't want us to miss the lessons that we can learn and the growth that can be accomplished. But even more, Lord, I pray that as we go through Lamentations, it would change the way perhaps we look at your Bible. If we've ever considered it just a feel-good book for people that have a hard time sleeping at night, I pray that the bracing realities that we are about to explore and experience would not only show us that we are truly dealing with a God's eye view of what happens in this fallen, sinful world. But even more importantly, I pray that we would, in a deeper and fuller way, realize what an anchor, what a foundation, what a platform in hard times, a strong tower that we can run to, your word really is, and fall more in love with it, and have you write it more deeply upon the tablets of our hearts, that we might find comfort and strength when the going gets tough. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be able to dig into your word here tonight in a book that a lot of churches, Christians these days just don't even come near. So guide us and speak to us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tradition states that Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations from a very interesting spot in the city of Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem these days and you go on a tour, you'll be shown a place called Gordon's Calvary. It is not the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which the Roman Catholic Church would identify with the tomb of Christ, but it is the place where we find what's known as the Garden Tomb. The Garden Tomb is a tomb that dates back to the time of Christ. It fits a bit of the description of the layout that would be quite possibly the place where Jesus' body was laid. But one of the most interesting things that we saw on our tour was right next to it, there is a platform you can look across, and right now it's really interesting. It abuts a vacant lot, and there's like a convenience market and you know, some bus parking lots back there. But on the side of the hill, you can see this image of the place of the skull. And even though there's been some erosion and some fall in on the structure itself, they'll show you a picture that was taken in the late 1800s where you just see this very vivid image of a very skull-like rock structure right there. Well, tradition states that right near that skull-like rock structure is a place called Jeremiah's Grotto, or Jeremiah's Cave, if you will. Interestingly, there are scholars who believe that Jeremiah took this very place to sit and look at the city and its destruction as he composed these lyric sheets, these blues songs that we see here, that we call the Book of Lamentations. I think it's kind of ironic if that's in fact the case, that Lamentations was written from the very same spot that Jesus suffered for the sins of this world. So, Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with these words. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers, for she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity. Under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She finds no rest, and all her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Now, notice right off the top, Jeremiah poetically likens the city of Jerusalem to a widow. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations? Well, here we see two images that Jeremiah paints to describe the dire straits that the city of Jerusalem was in. On the one side of the coin, she's like a widow who is suddenly bereaved of her husband and is in almost shock and overwhelming grief and sorrow. Jerusalem is also likened to be a princess. Now, you see one of these women being someone who's suddenly bereaved, the other stripped of all stature and protection. If you were a princess in Jerusalem at that time, suddenly all the perks and prerogatives that you had would be no more. Notice it says, she dwells among the nations, she finds no rest. That's very interesting because, as we mentioned, Jerusalem had 40 years of prophetic warning in the ministry of Jeremiah. Each prophetic warning given, even up to the very end with Zedekiah, as we said, Zedekiah was the original guy that tried to find his stand in the middle of the road. And as you know, the only thing you tend to find in the middle of the road are yellow streaks and dead skunks, and he kind of fit the description of both of those things. But even at the very end, he had the opportunity to be able to turn, and yet he would not. And so after 40 years of prophetic warning, 40 years of saying it's coming, you know, don't go through this, you don't have to go through this, turn back to me, turn away from your detestable idols, turn away from your corruption, turn away from your violence, the people of Israel refused to. And so they had 40 years of prophetic warnings that these days would come. But do you realize they actually had more than that? As a matter of fact, they had actually over 800 years of prophetic warning to let them know what they were going to reap if they continued to sow these seeds of disobedience. I think it's very interesting that we see this line here, that Jerusalem dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. This is a reference back to a promise that God made in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Now, this is not one of those promises you're going to tend to want to find in your Jesus Person Pocket Promise book. There's not a lot of people quoting, naming and claiming Deuteronomy chapter 28 as their favorite verse. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see God's covenant with the people of Israel repeated by God, as well as the consequences of this covenant. The people of Israel entered into an agreement with God, and like the agreements of that day, there were rewards for keeping the terms of the agreement, and there were also incredible punishments for not keeping the agreement. Now remember, all the people of Israel said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and God says, well, that's great, but if you walk away from this covenant, well, you are flirting with disaster. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64, listen to this, and again, see it in light of the book of Lamentations here. It says, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest. How interesting. Nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall have fear day and night, and no assurance of life. In the morning you will say, oh, that it were evening. And in the evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear that terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. You know, whenever I read through Deuteronomy chapter 28, again, I just hearken back to another experience we had on our trip to Israel. We always make it a point to make it a part of our tour, going to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum. And when you see the accounts of the horrors the Jewish people went through during the Holocaust, you see these words from Deuteronomy chapter 28 were abundantly fulfilled. And here in the book of Lamentations, we see this fulfillment coming about again. The people of Israel would have no rest. Now, in verse 5, we see that the first cause of this brokenness in Israel was rejecting a relationship with God. We see this vivid picture of the consequences involved. But notice as well, when these consequences hit, it's going to create an epidemic of nostalgia, believe it or not, among the people of Israel. Verse 5 says, her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her. Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor is departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuers. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in her days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her, the adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Now notice this sin, as we see here. The first reason that the people of Israel were involved was because of their sin, and their sin led them into bondage. You know, it's always interesting how our fallen nature, the flesh, and even our fallen culture always tries to advertise sin and departing from walking according to God's ways as a pathway to freedom, as a pathway to fulfillment, as a pathway to finding real joy within this life. But although these promises are made, they're rarely kept. As a matter of fact, those who promise freedom while themselves are subject to bondage, is the description that we find in the New Testament for the siren song of the false prophet. And as the great 20th century philosopher Bob Dylan put it, that's inevitably true, you are going to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you are going to serve somebody, no matter who you are. Again, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, we read, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Well, you're going to be someone's servant. And I'll tell you, choose your master wisely. Because oftentimes we think that we are in control of our fallen nature, when our fallen nature is really in control over us. Well, here we see this bondage being described here, one of the awful aspects of sin. You know, we see that her enemies prosper. The Lord has afflicted her because the multitude of her transgression, her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. But we also see here in verse 6 that sin doesn't just lead to bondage, it also leads to barrenness. Look at verse 6. It says, "And the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer." Well, here we see an incredible contrast, don't we? Remember those beautiful words of King David in Psalm 23? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." Well, that's the joy of having a relationship with the Good Shepherd. He leads you to pasture. He leads you to refreshment. But when you turn your back on God, you get the exact opposite. You end up being like these deer being described here that are easy pickings for hunters, that can't find even the slightest forage to be able to satisfy their hunger and their appetite. And then in verse 7, we see another insight here. Sin always leads to brokenness as well. It says, "In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, when there was no one left. The adversary saw her and mocked her downfall." Well, once again, there was an old song that was popular when I was growing up, Joni Mitchell, "Don't It Always Seem to Go, that you don't know what you got till it's gone." The sadder words were never spoken about the people of Israel and the relationship with God that they had there. You know, one of the most important things that I think can keep us on the right path in our walk with God is not waiting till things have gone to appreciate them. And the best way to make sure that that doesn't happen to you is to cultivate an attitude of gratitude within your heart. When was the last time you just spent time before the Lord, maybe not going down a sanctified shopping list of all the things you need God to do, when was the last time you just spent time before the Lord thanking Him for all that He has done and the things He's going to continue to do? Boy, that can be a real anchor for our soul. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away." You know, the more we focus in on this amazing gift of a living relationship with Jesus that we have, the more we focus in on the fact that, as Psalm 103 puts it, He forgives all our sins, He heals all our diseases, He ransoms our soul from hell, He surrounds us with loving kindness and compassion, He fills our years with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Boy, the more you are just grateful for what God has done, is doing, and will be doing, I guarantee you, you're not going to want to drift because you found a place of great blessing. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, at this point, all they could do is think back, think of all they had and all they'd left behind. Now, again, what had been going on in the dark had now been exposed to the light. And Jeremiah describes this in vivid, even graphic terms in verse 8. We read this, Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she's become vile, or really even obscene, we could say. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for my enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for he has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you command not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I'm scorned. Well, some fascinating things here. Jerusalem's evil at this point. If you ask the average person, I think, of that day, you know, are you guys really evil and wicked? Oh, no, you know, we're God's people. You know, we understand, you know, the old Judeo, they wouldn't say Christian, but the old Judeo-Christian ethic. You know, we're better than other people and so on. And I think like a lot of people, they tended to think that they were, you know, generally good. You know, we're right with God because we're generally good people. But this picture of what they really were like, these graphic pictures of vileness, these graphic pictures, even sexual defilement that we see here, are further explained to us over in the book of Ezekiel chapter 8. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is given a vision by God of what was really going on behind the scenes, even in the temple of God in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 8 of Ezekiel chapter 8, then he, this angel who's giving this tour here, some people even believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ, says, Son of man, dig into the wall of the temple. And I dug into the wall, there was a door. He said, go in and see the wicked abominations which they're doing in there. So I went in and saw, and there was every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. In the midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said, turn again, you'll see even greater abominations than they are doing. He brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. To weep for Tammuz was to be involved with this mother-child cult that was very popular among the Babylonians. And he said, turn again, you'll see even greater abominations than they are doing. He said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. He said, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing in the house of Judah to commit abominations which fill the land with violence and then to return to provoke me to anger? Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Well, what Ezekiel was shown was in the holiest place, the temple itself, these awful pagan rituals were going on, not by a group of outsiders, fringe actors, but by the leadership of Judah itself. And so this whole picture that we see in Lamentations of this exposure of spiritual immorality, spiritual defilement with idols is vividly portrayed here. And I think there's a really relevant lesson here for us, especially in light of current events in our day and age. God knows exactly what's going on. God knows what's happening behind the scene. And just because you have a thriving ministry, just because you have a significant following, doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't know what's going on. You know, there's been a big hue, cry, and uproar over one of the key musicians involved with the Hillsong United ministry. They do an awful lot of worship songs, some of the songs you'll hear here. But one of them, this fellow, Marty Sampson, who's been with Hillsong, gosh, well, over 20 years writing songs, many of the songs that he's written you're probably familiar with, really blew a lot of people's minds when he went on the internet and he posted the following. He said, "Time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I am so happy now, so at peace with the world. It's crazy. This is a soapbox moment, so here I go. How many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? No one talks about it. Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet. They can also be some of the most beautiful and loving people, but it's not for me. I am not in anymore. I want the genuine truth, not the I just believe it kind of truth. Science keeps piercing the truth of every religion. Lots of things help people change their lives, not just one version of God. Got so much more to say, but for me, I like keeping it real. Unfollow if you want. I've never been about living my life for others," which might be one of his fatal flaws here. "All I know is what's true to me right now. And Christianity just seems to me like another religion at this point. I could go on, but I won't. Love and forgive, absolutely. Be kind, absolutely. Be generous and do good to others, absolutely. Some things are good no matter what you believe. Let the rain fall, the sun will come up tomorrow." Well, as you can imagine, this created quite a stir. In fact, Marty Sampson retracted a little bit and said, "Well, I haven't renounced the faith. But my faith is on very shaky ground." You know, it's just a really interesting thing, you know, when you find yourself in a place of influence where if you put a post up like this, it goes all around the world. Can you imagine how many people were stumbled by Marty Sampson's statements that he made here? Can you imagine how many people must be saying, "Well, if he doesn't believe, I guess he's right. You know, no one talks about fallen preachers. No one talks about miracles or what's going on in the world. Nobody talks about Bible contradictions. I wish Marty would have just tuned into A Reason for Hope. We deal with all this every day." But apparently not in his neck of the woods. And here's a problem and a real exhortation, I think, for all of us. God knows what's going on. He knows what's going on behind the scenes. And just because someone can stand up on a stage and hit the right chords and, you know, jerk a nose hair and create a few tears, just because they know how to, you know, build, and Bo, you could probably explain this a lot better than I could, build up, you know, the different kind of structures of music to elicit certain emotions among people. Just because people gather together and everybody starts swaying and going back and forth and, you know, they got they don't have Zippos anymore. We used to have Zippo lighters when we would do that. But now they got their cell phones. They go back and forth and, you know, and everybody goes, "Oh, man, that was really the Lord." Why? Because it felt so good. You know, the fundamental flaw, I think, that we see in all of this, and I'm praying for Marty Sampson, and I hope you're praying for him too, but I'm also praying for the Hillsong movement and people to get involved with all of this. It really comes down to this. Is your faith built on feelings? You know, are you a Christian because you feel a certain way? Or are you only going to be a Christian if God continues to make you feel a certain way? You know, I love feelings. I love spirit shivers. I love Holy Ghost goosebumps. I love the worship ministry here because, as I often, you know, say to Dave, and I mean even Bo tonight, that last song was, I never heard it before. It was just so moving. You know, I love it when I'm a wreck and a mess and I have to straighten myself up before I get up here and speak to you guys. I love that. But that's not what my faith is based on. If my faith was based on feelings, if your faith is based on the fact that you feel a certain way, and you feel a certain way, and that makes you a Christian, let me ask you a question. What happens if you don't feel that way anymore? What happens when being a Christian not only doesn't make you feel good anymore, what if being a Christian makes you feel bad sometimes? Like convicted over your sin. Like realizing that you and God got to do business. Like when you have to make that step and it kind of comes down to, do I go along to get along or do I stay faithful to God? Because if I stay faithful to God, man, it could cost me financially, it could cost me professionally, it could cost me personally. And you decide you're going to make that step. It doesn't feel good to have the people that you lean on the most turn away from you when you need them the most. It doesn't feel good. But Jesus went through all of that. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, I know this isn't the most brilliant insight you've ever heard in a church service before, but I'll lay it on you anyway. Carrying a cross doesn't feel good. And yet, that's how Jesus defined the essence of the Christian life. Are you willing to suffer now for glory later? If it's all about feeling good, if it's all about, oh, man, you know, I renounced Christianity, now I feel great. If that's what it's all about, well, I have a suggestion for you. Just start taking drugs. Because drugs will make you feel good on a more predictable level than anything that goes on in church, right? If that's what you're about. But don't call that Christianity. That's philianity. And there's a big difference. In the case of Marty Sampson, I hope it's not a spiritually fatal difference. I'm glad he took a step back from the edge. But you know what? When he said these words, understand this. When he said, it's not for me. I'm not in anymore. You know who was listening? God. God was listening. And in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, Jesus laid a heavy on us. He said, by your words, you'll be justified. And by your words, you'll be condemned. You and I will give an account on Judgment Day for every idle word we've spoken. Because God is paying attention. You know, Jeremiah's song here reveals the cause of Judah's plight. Why were they in such a mess? Because they turned their back on God. They'd pursued pleasure rather than a real personal relationship with the Lord. And you know, let me just share something. When you find yourself on shaky ground, when you find yourself maybe like a Marty Sampson going, man, you know, I'm sitting around listening to REM, I'm losing my religion over here. You find yourself in that situation, ask yourself this question. Okay, how did I get here in the first place? It didn't happen overnight. There's a lot of small decisions that put us in a very precarious place. And if that's the case, if we understand that there's a cause, there's also a cure. And I think it's a beautiful cure that's described for us in verse 12. There, Jeremiah says, is it nothing to you all, you who pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above, he has sent fire into my bones, and it has overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet, and he has turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. Now, notice, here we see, believe it or not, God applying some strong medicine to the hearts of his people in the light of this incredible act of judgment, the fall of Jerusalem, the exile into Babylon. Even with all this, Judah wasn't beyond reach. Notice it says, from above, he has sent fire into my bones. You know, one of the famous lines from Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, was Jeremiah said, I decided I was not going to make mention of God anymore, neither was I going to speak his word. But then he said, but his word became to me like fire in my bones, and I could not hold it in. You know, Jeremiah had come to the end of his rope. He was tired of being wrong for being right. He was tired of all the abuse that went with being a prophet. He wanted to turn in his prophet card and go into another line of work, but God wouldn't let him go. Here we see very interestingly similar language regarding the people of Israel and their relationship with the Lord. Even though they were being judged, God was still working on them from the inside. They couldn't shake this relationship with God. And I think there's an important insight for us here. You know, I will, on a regular occasion, talk with people who will say things to me like, you know, I'm worried that I've lost my salvation. You ever talk to somebody who's worried they lost their salvation? Well, in a nutshell, what I say to them is, look, if you lost your salvation, you really lost your salvation, right? You wouldn't care. The fact that you care tells me that the Holy Spirit is still working in your life to convict you. So that means you're still in. You're convicted for sure, but you're not abandoned. The people of Israel were experiencing that. They were experiencing that fire in the bones, if you will. God was laying it on them and attempting to draw them back. Look at verse 14. It says, "The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I'm not able to understand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all the mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." Now notice, there wasn't just a spiritual impact. God was getting their attention physically here. Being hauled off into captivity was no picnic. In fact, Jeremiah uses this picture of a yoke that is being described here. And sometimes God will use a hard yoke of physical need to wake us up to our ultimate spiritual need in life. You know, if our life has become a grind in a certain way, maybe it's God's way of beckoning us back, saying, you know what? Wouldn't you prefer to live your life according to my grace? That's what Jesus was talking about here. The people of Jerusalem were under the yoke of their sins, and it wasn't pleasant. But in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden's light." Now, the burden of sin isn't easy or light. God says, turn in that uneasy yoke for Jesus' easy yoke, the one that will fit you perfectly. And notice verse 16. This is really moving. It says, "For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." You know, Jeremiah has gone down through time as the weeping prophet, and scriptures like that certainly give us that same kind of picture. And let me tell you something. If you decide to walk with Jesus, there's going to be times where you will both experience the heights of heavenly joy, and there will also be times, equally in the will of God, where you will cry Jeremiah's tears. A lot of people don't want to hear that. You know, the Bible knows nothing of, "and now I am happy all the day," spirituality. And I think we do a disservice to people because sometimes we think because we're sad or we're mourning or our hearts are broken over things that somehow there's some defect in our walk with God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jeremiah saw all of this, and I think it would have been a miracle if he wasn't weeping. You would really have to be a pretty cold fish not to weep, looking at the city of Jerusalem going up in smoke and seeing these exiles heading off to the north to the city of Ramah to be processed and sent into Babylonian exile. You know, it always reminds me of that classic line, that ending line from The Wizard of Oz, where the Tin Man says goodbye to Dorothy and says, "Now I know I have a heart because it's breaking." If you really have a heart, if God has really given you a new heart, there are going to be times where that heart is going to be broken. And And you know, again, we need to ask ourselves a question. If we are on shaky spiritual ground, we need to not only ask ourselves, you know, how did I get here? But we need to also ask ourselves this question. How do I feel about being here? Do I enjoy being on this shaky spiritual ground? Well, God is beckoning you back, and maybe he's going to beckon you back through the valley of tears. You know, in the book of James, we are told, that, and I think this is one of my favorite passages on spiritual warfare, because it tells us everything we need to be victorious when the devil gets on our case. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, we read, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now listen to this. "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Jeremiah's walk with God took him through what Psalm 84 calls the Valley of Baca, the Valley of Tears. But in Psalm 84, it says that passing through the Valley of Baca, the Valley of Tears, they make it a spring. The early rains also cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength till each appears before the Lord of Zion. Don't be afraid to weep in your walk with God. As Solomon observed, there is a time to rejoice and there is a time to weep. So in the midst of all this darkness and all this deception, in the midst of all this sorrow and heaviness, well, believe it or not, the last few verses of this lyric sheet, this blues song, actually have a ray of hope breaking through. It says, "The Lord is righteous." Wow. Remember, this is a guy sitting there at Jeremiah's grotto, right? Mount Moriah, looking upon Jerusalem, going up in smoke, the glorious temple of Solomon, now just a ruin and a wreck. "The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I'm in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I've been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it's like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you've done it. Bring on the day that you announce, that they may become like me." This is the old, yeah, but what about them, Lord? I know we're not any great shakes, but when are you going to judge the Babylonians? God says, got it covered. We talked a little bit about that last week. "Let all their wickedness come before you and do to them as you've done to me. For all my transgressions, for all my sighs are many, and my heart is faint." Notice there is, in a sense, a spiritual awakening going on here. It begins with the words, "The Lord is righteous." And by extension, Jeremiah realized we are anything but. The physical trauma had spiritual roots. In fact, this spiritual trauma that Israel was going to go through would only be resolved one day when in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "They will look upon me, the one whom they've pierced. They will mourn for me as one mourns for his only son." But there's a prophecy. There's a promise of restoration there. You know, again, Jeremiah reveals that the message was delivered. In verse 20, "A troubled soul" doesn't indicate distance from God here. But sometimes it's the most accurate way of knowing that we're really drawing close to him. In Psalm 32, King David said this, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives, whose transgression is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. My bones grew old within me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I confessed my sins to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden from you. I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of all my transgressions. Therefore, let everyone who is godly call upon you, in a day when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me in trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. How did David get there? Through some pretty tough roads. But the Lord was there to meet him on the other side. Well, as you can see, this lamentation, this lament, closes with a declaration that there was no comfort to be found by any human means. Jeremiah falls into that very famous, "Yeah, but what about them?" trap. But only God could be their rescue. And you know, when you come to the place where these last two lines describe you, "For all my transgressions, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint," can I share something with you that sounds counterintuitive? That's not necessarily a bad place to be. See, when we really realize the depth of our sin, we realize as well the height of our Savior's love. As Billy Sunday, the famous evangelist, put it, God not only saves to the uttermost those who call on Jesus, he saves to the guttermost those who call on Jesus. And sometimes it takes the hard reality of realizing how far we've fallen to understand fully how great and how glorious and how exalting this gift of salvation God gives to us can truly be. Three things I'll leave you with tonight. When hard times hit, it's never a bad idea to ask the question, "How did I get here?" If you're making the same mistakes over and over again, you might want to think about revisiting the way you do life. How am I processing this? Am I seeing this situation through God's eyes or through my own eyes? Am I looking for feelings to justify myself, or am I learning to walk by faith in spite of my feelings? And finally, how am I going to move forward in light of all of this? Am I going to walk in fear, or am I going to walk in faith? You know, I love what Simon Peter said about this, a guy who definitely had more than his share of trips down the dark side of life. He said this at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Lord, thanks so much that your word does not pull punches. God, it is not for the faint of heart. It is not for escape artists. It's not for people that like their spirituality light. God, you call us to embrace reality, not run from it. You call us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly didn't take the easy way out of anything in this life. So, Lord, for those who are within the sound of my voice, maybe they are people that have gone through a tremendous loss. Maybe they are people that just feel like depression and sadness have just dogged them for years and years, and they're feeling exhausted. Maybe they've gotten a bad diagnosis. Maybe they're in a place where the people that they thought they could rely upon the most ended up selling them out or kind of stabbing them in the back. And they're mourning over all of this. Lord, I pray you'd speak to them, that it's not so much the what of life that tells the story. It's the why in life. How are we going to respond? How are we going to let you lead us by the hand through all of this and come through the other side, not bitter, but better? Not more entrenched in our old ways of doing things and more of the me, 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 and the I. But as a result of going through the fiery trials of life, coming to the other side and being more like Jesus. Oh, Lord, the more I go on, the more I realize that's worth the price of admission, even though it's tough sometimes. Thank you that you love us, Lord. Thank you that you care for us. Thank you for your loving kindness that's better than life. Lord, I just pray that as we conclude this service singing to you, we would sing from our hearts and just renew that solid commitment to you, that where you lead, we'll follow, because your paths are good and your ways are right and your dealings with us are just. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.